Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would remind us that sometimes even we need help, and sometimes we need to be the ones who help. Lord, we thank you for the ways that you are at work in our lives and in our world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with kind of an extended story that hopefully will land us right where we need to be for the rest of the sermon. But it goes something like this. Alex was 20 years old and had just begun working as a safari guide at Londolozi Game Preserve in South Africa. Ranias was his much senior tracker. They worked together as a team showing safari goers the big five: lion, leopard, rhino, buffalo, and elephant. Alex, green and full of the arrogance of youth, was under the impression that he was competent and clued in. He knew the lay of the land. He had an education and interacted easily with the guests. He knew the botanical names of all the trees. Ranias, by contrast, couldn't read or write. He had never been to school. Surely he shouldn't have the upper hand. It took a female leopard all of about 15 minutes to set the record straight. The Tagwana female, named after a dense riverbed where she made her territory, was a leopard that was known for being unpredictable. She was small and wiry with frayed ears. I once heard her described as steel cables wrapped in velvet. She made her territory in a thickly shaded dry riverbed that seemed to reflect her secretive nature. Driving down the road, Ranias saw her tracks in the soft sand of the drainage line where the road cut through it, and he said, "Leopard." Alex stopped the vehicle, and the two men got out to look at the tracks and try to gauge their freshness. It looked like the leopard had passed that way in the last few hours, and they decided to follow her. Alex, full of bravado, turned to the guests. "You all please stay here in the Land Rover. Ranias and I are going to walk down the river to follow these tracks." With a swagger, he removed his rifle from its rack on the hood. "When I return, we will have found you a leopard. Sit tight." Now, Alex carried the rifle, so he was, in theory, in charge of his and Ranias' safety. Ranias followed the tracks as they led deeper down into the shade of the riverbed. What happened next is the stuff of Bushveld nightmares. Alex and Ranias walked straight into the Tagwana female's den where she had a small cub. Moments like this have a strange disorientation to them. A few minutes ago, you were driving the Land Rover in your dream job and chatting to some tourists. The next, you are over the lip of the abyss of death. The speed of the change is almost impossible to grasp. The leopard burst out of the shadows, a blur of fangs and rage. Her growl was like a dirt bike at full revs. She flew up the drainage line in a zigzagging blur. Leopards are feared the world over for their speed and for the damage they can inflict when they explode upward, attacking at the head and neck with their jaws and forepaws and raking the body with their back legs. As the space between the leopard and Alex closed in a blink, he took a step back in fright and fell over a log. The rifle flew from his hands. He lay sprawled on his back, and as he sat up, the leopard slammed on the brakes, stopping her charge almost at his feet. She stood over him, snarling with a deathly menace. Alex told me later that he was certain she was going to kill him. He had sand in his mouth from where she had braked in the soft gravel. Adrenaline caused his visual acuity to become so sharp that he could see with superb clarity her gums vibrating. Right at that moment, he heard the quiet, steady voice of Ranias behind him. "Mujawambaunga, Alex, don't look her in the eye. Small boots, wait, wait." Ranias was using his own steady energy to shape the outcome of the moment. He was using his own calm to keep Alex calm and to calm the leopard and show her their intention. To move fast and rush could have been misinterpreted as aggression. So in the tradition of the natural world and with his life as his guide, Rhenius spoke in the ancient language of the animal's energy. He used his body language, his movement, and the tone of his voice to create and convey a feeling, not just to Alex, but to the leopard. In a situation in which things were happening incredibly fast, by being slow, Rhenius was able to create time. He watched her with the eyes of the tracker, and I trained to notice the subtleties of the leopard's energy and body language. When they shifted, it was almost imperceptible, accompanied only by a tiny change in the tenor of her growl. And it was then that Rhenius said to Alex, "Now, move back slowly." This is the moment that could have caused the leopard to pounce, but Rhenius called the exit perfectly. Alex moved backward, and the leopard held her ground. Alex felt Rhenius' hand on his shoulder, perfectly calm, as he slowly led him to safety. And the book passage concludes, "That's how mentors should be made. Not through titles or words, but through actions. On the ground, in the face of a leopard, one feels acutely alone. To be guided in a moment like that with such extreme stakes creates a bond that is rare in modern life." Now, obviously, most of us haven't gotten that face-to-face with a leopard before. But I do wonder, do you have people in your life who mentor you or guide you or help you? And I wonder as well, are you ever that person for someone else, intentionally, actively, and specifically? And if we lived that way better, I wonder how that might change us. While we think about all of that, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. If you remember, we're working our way through the second half of the book of Acts as we continue to recognize how we as a church and as Christians have not just been gathered together to be in here, but we've also been gathered together to be sent out there, also together. We are being filled in order to flow, but therefore it's worth asking, how are we being filled and how are we filling others? Because, of course, our faith should be a flow. And to that end, in this series, we are looking to Acts for pictures of what it means to live out our ministry and our mission better. And so we're looking to Paul and these early Christians to see how do they live and bring the gospel out into their world. And so if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 23. The book of Acts, chapter 18, verse 23. And we will start right there at 23. "After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' They answered, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' So Paul asked, 'Then what baptism did you receive?' 'John's baptism,' they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that he had touched, that had touched him, were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Amen. So there's a lot happening in this passage, and in many ways, this passage is full of these little tiny vignettes. But the thread that I think is pulled through all of them seems to be this idea that there are simply times when we need someone to help strengthen us or correct us or encourage us or restore us. Or to use the metaphor that's in our passage, we find our faith referred to as the way, which implies there may be times that as we are walking along the way that we run out of strength, or we veer off course, or we lose our way. And it's in those times we need someone else to come alongside us and help us, to lend us a hand, to get us back on track, to encourage us, or simply to show us where to go. And of course, there are other times then that needs to be us. When we are the ones who pick others up and help them along the way. And we see this all throughout our passage. And so I want us to work back through this passage, looking at these encounters as we see various people being strengthened and then strengthening others. Before we get into this, we catch the flavor of this right there in our first verse. You probably missed it because it was just kind of a lead-in to the part about Apollos. But as our passage gets started, we find Paul returning back to Antioch, which has kind of always been a home base for Paul, and he spends some time there, and then he heads out from there to strengthen disciples. That strange little verse may sum up our whole summer. Paul gets refilled and refueled back at home, back at church, back in community, and then he heads back out to do the work, to encourage, to strengthen, to fill others back up. And I may be reading into this, but I don't think I am. Notice, if Paul hadn't stopped at Antioch, if he had just kept going, he might have found at some point he had nothing left to give. At the same time, if he had stayed in Antioch and not moved on, he would have been really filled up, but with nothing to do. He wouldn't be with the people who needed that. And so we find in Paul, he has this need every once in a while to be refilled, restored, and then he finds opportunities to fill others. That is in small what we will see at large all throughout this passage and really the book of Acts. And so with that as an overview, let's dig in. And we start with Apollos. This is a new person in the book of Acts. Apparently, he's relatively new to the faith as well, but he is on fire. Our passage tells us that he is learned. He is knowledgeable about the scripture. He has been taught, and therefore he's out there speaking boldly. And the sense we get is that he is a great orator, and he is full of charisma. He is someone you want to hear, you want to follow. And he is using all of that skill and all of that passion to point people toward Jesus. There's only one problem. His knowledge is incomplete. I mean, he's speaking accurately. Our passage is very clear. He's not saying anything wrong. He's doing a great job. He's just not teaching the whole story. What's more, a lot of the folk in our passage today seem to have stopped with only the baptism of John, but therefore missed out on the rest of the good news. If you remember, John's baptism is one of preparation and repentance. It anticipates the Messiah, but it doesn't get all the way to Jesus. And we can tell that Apollos has at least put the pieces together. So he understands exactly who John's message is pointing at. It's pointing at Jesus. But obviously there's more to the story than just that. And in a beautiful and instructive way, we find Priscilla and Aquila, two disciples who are a little bit more advanced in the faith. They come alongside Apollos. They hear him. They invite him to their homes. They encourage him. And they explain the way of God more fully. What if we were more of people like that? Inviting people in, shoring up their strength, encouraging them before they head back off into ministry. And what happens next? Now that Apollos' teachings have been strengthened, now that his faith has grown, he gets unleashed in a whole new area, where he helps other believers, where he refutes those who disagree, where he proves that Jesus is the Messiah. Notice, because here it is again, Apollos was living out the faith, but then he is filled up by Priscilla and Aquila, and then he goes off to strengthen others. Filled and flows. Which brings us back to Paul, as he too strengthens others. Paul comes across some disciples in Ephesus who seem to be missing something. I mean, they appear Christian, but there's no evidence of their faith in their bearing or in their behavior. And this is less to say that you can be an incomplete Christian, and more to say that in becoming a Christian, we are changed. God has made us new. God is moving in us and filling us up. God is transforming how we interact and what we do and who we are and how we live. And so as Paul looks at these disciples, he recognizes a deficiency. So he starts asking questions. And he finds out that it seems like they've only heard the story up to John the Baptist. So they are at best, when it says they're disciples, they're at best disciples of John. They haven't even heard of Jesus. And so Paul helps them understand the rest of the story. Because remember, John was pointing at the one to come. So Paul really just has to help them figure out who John was pointing at. And as he does, they're changed. We then see Paul continuing to present the gospel to those in the synagogue for 3 months, at which point he gets kicked out, which is a habit for Paul. He gets kicked out of a lot of places. And then he starts lecturing in a lecture hall of Tyrannus. Just because this is funny, in one of the commentaries, it made the point that the roots of the name Tyrannus are the same as we would use for the word tyrant. So, option number one, this guy's parents didn't like him very much and named him Tyrant. But maybe the more probable reason is this is a lecture hall of Tyrant, and so maybe this is a name from the students. that they have named this certain guy Tyrant. You may have had him as a professor at some point in your life as well. Anyway, Paul lectures there for 2 years. And our passage tells us that everyone heard the word of the Lord. One of the things that I find interesting in this part of our passage is how, despite how quickly this story is being told, he's there, and then he goes there, and then he's over there, and then he's doing this, it actually slows down when you focus in on what it's saying. Paul is teaching in the synagogue for 3 months. Then he's in a lecture hall for 2 years. In other words, he took some time here building and teaching and correcting and encouraging and equipping and sending disciples. He stopped to fill others up here. But then there's this final section in our passage that moves toward the miraculous and fantastical. God is working so powerfully through Paul that he is somehow able to do some extraordinary miracles at this time. In fact, if you took a handkerchief or an apron, presumably because he was also a tent maker, if you remember, so he probably there's some sweat there or whatever. If you took one of those, there's enough overflowing through him that would cure illness and cast out demons. But notice again, for this to work, there had to be a someone who took the handkerchief and brought it to the person who was hurting. Because even here, we need someone to help. Then we come to this even stranger practice, because there were some who were trying to use Jesus' name as kind of a magic word. Abracadabra, alakazam, Jesus. You see, people like Paul were doing miraculous things and doing it in Jesus' name. So if you were an outsider, you would hear Paul say, Jesus, and then he got up and walked. And you'd be like, I know the trick. I know the trick. I know the magic word. You just have to say Jesus and magical things will happen. Which, of course, is not how that works. And then there's this funny, sad story about these 7 sons of a priest who tried to cast out a demon using a Rolodex of relationships. A 7 degrees of Kevin Bacon exorcism. We cast you out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, who we heard about from some guy who told me about from some other one. Anyway, if any of those names have any power, we cast you out. At which point they get beaten up. Which only serves to confirm that Jesus' power is different. That Paul's faith is different. And that none of these things should be taken lightly or used carelessly. In fact, this really helps the people recognize the ways that they have been looking toward magic to gain power, only to find out that that's not where power comes from. Frankly, this part of the passage reminds me a lot of where we were last week, when we talked about how even we, in really different ways, still maybe sometimes worship idols. Not so much the deities from back then, Zeus and Apollos and all of them, but we still worship power and prestige and beauty and so many other things. We still value those things so highly. In the same way, today we still sometimes turn to magic or clairvoyance or astrology or superstitions as a means, the same thing, as a means to gain control over a chaotic world. Or as a way to gain understanding when things just feel unknowable. Or as a way to try and feel secure when you've lost your way or you're scared. Of course, when the people in our passage figure out that these things are empty and shallow and hollow, more than that, when they remember that all of their actual needs can only be found in God, they repent. And they rid themselves of these things and they turn back to God together. Somehow Paul, even here, is able to help these people get back on track when they've gone astray. Which brings us back to the questions we began with. Because all throughout this passage, Paul is finding ways to encourage and strengthen people. And as people are getting strengthened and encouraged, they find others to do that with as well. Which begs the questions back to us. Do you have people in your life who encourage you and help you? Do you have people who you are honest enough with that you show them who you really are so that they can then be honest back to you? And are you becoming that kind of person who can be there for others? If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we acknowledge that we do need help. That there are times when we feel lost, there are times when we feel alone, there are times that we feel the whole world is out of control. And those are the times we need help, that we need you, and that we need other people in our lives to help remind us of who you are and point us back toward you. Lord, we pray that you would help us recognize and identify people in our lives, in our relationships, who can help us with that. And at the same time, Lord, you may have called us to be those people for others. And so we ask that you would help us identify those people. Help us find ways that we can be more real and encourage one another, strengthen one another. Point others back toward you. Lord, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the life he lived, and we thank you that even he did it in community with people around him, turning toward you and encouraging others, being filled and flowing into the world around him. Help us be more like Jesus. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen.